Okay, we'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We're continuing our study this week on St. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And if you've been with us for the past couple weeks, past 3 weeks, we've gotten about halfway through, or the majority of the way through chapter 2, and that's what we'll pick up there tonight. And again, just to kind of catch you up to speed of where we are, St. Paul has been speaking to this group of new Christians in Thessalonica who have only been Christians for a few months, let's say, at this point in time. St. Paul was able to visit this city, and he spent only with them 3 weeks, and then he was run out of the city by the persecution, and he had to flee for his life. But he didn't just flee and leave them by themselves. He sent them this epistle. And as we'll see in a little bit, he even sent them his disciple to check on them as well. And that's what we're reading right now. So in the beginning, he was just commending them on their faith, hope, and love. And he spoke about how they are an example to the rest of the world all around. And then specifically last week, the point that he stressed on was how they, when they heard the word of man, him, didn't just look at it as the word of man, but they looked at it really as the message coming straight from God. And he commended them in chapter 2 and verse 13 to 16 there about how they recognized that this message was God's message to them. And he's going to go on today giving them more, commending them on their good points and giving them more encouragement and more kind of support through this epistle. And what we're going to get to see today is St. Paul's fatherly side a lot. And we're going to get a chance to see kind of his emotional, loving, caring, sensitive side to St. Paul that we often don't see. Too often we see the side of St. Paul which is the mean side or the kind of rough side or the side that didn't want anything to do with St. Mark when he fled and kind of this condemning side. But not tonight. Tonight you'll see a very fatherly side to him, which definitely contributed to these believers and the way they were very strong in Christ. You know, one time I read a report on 50 famous atheists. Okay, it was like a psychological report that was very disturbing. 50 famous atheists from the past century, people like Freud, Marx, Lenin, people like that. And it found that every single one of them had one thing in common, that they had bad relationships or no relationships with their fathers. Every one of them, to some degree, like I said, either hated their father, or didn't know their father, or had a bad relationship with their father, and that was one of the contributing factors to them becoming atheists and not being able to relate to their father up in heaven. And if you look around at the world today, you will see that one thing that is in short supply these days is fathers who exemplify the love of God the Father himself. And a lot of the problems, believe me, a lot of the problems that people have and the right reason people can't connect to God is because they view our Father in heaven too much as their earthly father, and this causes lots of problems. Well, like I said, today's passage is a great testimony to what true fatherly love should look like. And you're going to see it on two levels. St. Paul is going to show us the love of God the Father, but even more so, we'll see him as his being a father figure for these new Christians in Thessalonica. And I think it's a good thing for all of us to kind of focus on of the fatherhood of God and really meditate on that and kind of get a good look at it. Because if you think about it, there really is no fact that's more important to us as Christians than the fatherhood of God. What distinguishes Christians from non-Christians is not the rituals that we do or the bread that we eat or the things that we wear. It's that we are sons or daughters of God Almighty. And that's the main selling point, if you will, of Christianity. All right, that you get to have God as your father, you get to be his son, you get to be his daughter. So let's kind of look at this fatherhood of St. Paul. Let's start in verse 17 in chapter 2. He said, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." You cannot read the passage that we're going to read tonight without seeing St. Paul's sensitive, warm side, which you see very clearly right there. His intimate desire and just plain old love for his children, and that he misses them very much. Remember, like I said, he went and visited them, he was there with them 3 weeks, and he was driven out by persecution. And apparently, from what he's saying right here in verse 17 there, that he tried to see them, 17 and 18, time and again it says, that he tried to come back, but Satan, not only did Satan kick him out of the city the first time, but then when he tried to come back, then the door was shut in his face again. Now you're looking at that probably and thinking to yourself, where did Satan come from? Satan didn't run him out of the city. The Jews ran him out of the city. Well, one of the things that you can see about St. Paul is that he had a very, very wise perspective on things, and he was able to see that it really wasn't just people running him out of the city, that it was all the satanic warfare. And too often in life, if I look at my life and I look at our lives, we are slow to make this connection. You know when St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and all kinds of hosts and evil hosts and demons and things like that? Too many times people come and they start to talk about how their boss is this, and their spouse is this, and their kids is this, and their this is, and it seems like everything around them may be going bad, but they're missing the main link in this all, which is that it's all from the devil. And it's all the devil's plan to try to destroy them. If you've ever seen everything in your life go wrong at the exact same moment, okay? Have you ever had that situation where everything goes wrong at the exact same time? I'm telling you, it's not coincidence. It's never coincidence. Especially if it's somehow correlated or connected to a spiritual high, which it usually is. Okay? The typical plan is the spiritual high comes, we're on top of the world, and then things start to fall apart. Why? You have to see the devil's plan in this whole thing and not be naive. The devil's plan is to make you desperate. The devil's plan is to make you give up hope. The devil's plan is not to make you think that there is no power in God, that God can't solve it. That's not his plan. His plan is just to distract you from God's power and God's plan for a little bit. Just that you become a little bit unfocused, and that's all it takes for him. Okay? Believe me, I see this all the time. And anytime, like I said, anytime, especially when there's a good time in your spiritual life, you have to be prepared for the spiritual down to come after that. Look at it in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you see his life, it wasn't just like this the whole time. There was lots of ups and lots of downs. For example, his first day he came out in public was Epiphany. He was baptized by St. John the Baptist. The heavens shouted, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What happened the next day? In the desert, tempted 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. Big high, big low. Okay? You see that all the time, that there was always ups and there was always downs. He would heal and then the Pharisees would dog him. And then he would do something, St. Peter would have the great faith and he'd be on top of the world thinking, "I did a good job of my disciples," and the next minute, "Get away from me, Satan." There was all these ups and all these downs in the same time. The way I look at it, okay, a good analogy for understanding this is the movie Spider-Man. You guys have all seen the movie Spider-Man, right? Okay. Now the movie Spider-Man, as soon as, the original, okay, not the second one, as soon as the Green Goblin found out who Spider-Man was, that he was really Peter Parker, what was the first thing the Green Goblin did? Who did he go after? First Grandma, and then secondly, Mary Jane, the girlfriend, okay? Come on, you guys don't know your Spider-Man trivia here, alright? As soon as he found out who he was, and he saw that Spider-Man had the power to destroy him and fight evil and all this kind of stuff, he didn't fight Spidey. What he did was, he went after the grandma, and then he went after Mary Jane. The reason why is because he went for those who were closest to the guy he was trying to fight. And I'm telling you, I see that all the time. That when we're doing good spiritually, the devil wants to come and take down my family, and I'm fought through my family, or through my work, or through my service, or through my job, or through my whatever. He's taking down all these things, and it's not coincidence. It's his plan to remove the support from me one leg at a time until I'm kind of wobbly, and then lay the smack down and knock me down. St. Paul was able to maintain that perspective, and that's why he was always able to defeat, and that's why he was always able to win. Not always 100% of the time, but I'm saying in general, he was able to overcome because he realized this is spiritual warfare, not physical warfare. Do you know why that really makes a difference? Do you know why that's really critical that you understand? Because the whole fight fire with fire kind of a thing. If it's a physical war, you fight with physical weapons. But if it's a spiritual war, you better learn how to fight with spiritual weapons. And there's too many of us who are fighting spiritual wars with physical means, all right, or human means. And that's a formula for failure every single time. So, like I said, he saw this was a plan from Satan not to allow him to go to the city, but instead to hinder him. It's kind of scary when I start to talk about Satan and satanic warfare and all these different forces and principalities that are against me. It's kind of a scary thing to think about. But before you get too scared, realize a couple of key things about when the devil fights you. The first thing you have to realize is that any warfare which is performed by the devil on you is permitted by God himself. All right, and if it wasn't for God's permission, not one hair on your head can be touched. Okay, not one gentleman out there who may be losing a few of them, not one hair falls from your head unless God okays it. Not one bad thing can happen without God's permission. Classic example is Job. Job was an example of someone who got destroyed physically, mentally, emotionally, career, everything around the man was destroyed. Destroyed, like absolutely his health, his kids, his livestock, everything on him was crushed by the devil. But we know, because we read chapter 1 of the book, that it wasn't just random events. That the devil asked God's permission and God said yes. Alright, God gave him the permission to do it. We'll get to that in a second, why God would allow that. But the important thing to understand is that Job didn't read chapter 1 of the book. All right, so when he's living the events and the bad stuff is happening, he didn't know what would happen in chapter 1. We do. So we say, yes, Job should be patient. Yes, Job should do this and that because it's God allowed it. Okay, well, realize that he didn't know that, and me and you, too, oftentimes don't see that. All right, but that doesn't mean that it's not there. This is crucial that we understand that, that God is a loving Father, and a loving Father would never allow more things than we can handle. I read a nice quote that... Even though God may take you through the deep water, he never will drown you. All right? He may allow you to go through the deep water, and he may allow you to be in a situation which is really difficult in the Job situation, but he'll never allow you to drown in that water because he's always in control. Well, the question that you should be asking yourself is, why would he even allow it at all? If he's really such a loving father, why throw me in the deep water at all? What's the benefit of being thrown in the deep water? What's the advantage? Let's say someone who is never thrown in deep water versus someone who was thrown in deep water. What can you just guess off the top of your head would be a difference between the two of them if you look down the road 10 years? Would they be the same? Someone who's never seen water, who's never touched water, who's never even had water touch his skin versus someone who was thrown in the water? Well, you're thinking the same thing I am. That the one who's thrown in the water would know how to. You know how to swim. And in the end, 10 years down the road, that's a better situation than the guy who's never been in the water. So this warfare, or this opposition that comes from the devil, realize that God allows it for a very important reason, for your benefit and for your training and for your improvement and for your growth. Affliction, suffering, pain, these things are God's way of, you know, for... Unfortunately for us, it's his way of oftentimes getting our attention and waking us up. And I've seen this time and time and time and time again. And I'm sure each one of you is an example of that in some degree. About how you may have been distracted in life or living your own life or caring about your own things. And then something happened and the near-death experience and you came crying to church and crying to God. And that was God's way of waking you up and getting you to pay attention to him. So he could start to talk to you and you would actually listen. Again, wise person once said that God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And I see that oftentimes. God loves us, but God loves our salvation and our improvement more than he loves our comfort. We like our comfort better. God doesn't care so much about our comfort. God cares more about our success and our spiritual maturity. St. Paul was the same way. That's why he said, look at there in verse 19. He said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are glory and joy. He didn't say my glory is that you all eat well and are nice and healthy. He didn't say my glory is that you all have very good jobs. He didn't say my glory is that you all buy nice cars and nice houses. That's not what he cared about. What he cared about more than anything else is that they could stand on the second coming of Christ. They could stand before God on the judgment day and that he could say, that's my boy. That's someone that I'm proud of, and that's someone who God is proud of as well. So we should not only be thankful to God to allow us these things to happen in us, but also I think that all of us, it's important that we are thankful towards the St. Pauls in our life, those father figures in our life who sometimes get on our nerves and sometimes are a little bit harsh on us, but it's only for our own benefit. For example, what I'm trying to say is the athlete, the football player, or the basketball player, or the baseball player, whatever, who doesn't want to practice, who just wants to sit and be comfortable, then the coach comes down on his head and is always yelling and screaming and making him practice and making him get in shape and making him put down the donuts and put down the ice cream and is always on his back. He may hate him today and hate him tomorrow, but when he stands there with a gold medal or a Super Bowl MVP, he says, thanks, coach, I appreciate you being down my neck. Same thing spiritually. Hopefully we're in that same boat, all right, that we see that sometimes the people who are harsh on us, whether it's our fathers of confession or whether it's sometimes the word of God which rebukes us or a friend who's coming down on us, we realize that sometimes those things are the best thing for us. That's what St. Paul was saying right here, is when I come down hard on you, I care about your spiritual maturity more than I care about your comfort. And in the end, the only way to get the spiritual maturity is, like I said, the afflictions and the problems. Think about it. No miracle has ever happened unless there was first a disaster that happened before it. Right? There's no way that Christ, the disciples could have seen the storm calmed unless there was a storm. There's no way that you could have been part of the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish unless there was only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But if there was 5,000 loaves and 5,000 fish and everyone had their lunchbox with them, no miracle. If there was no storm, no miracle. If I was never blind, no healing, no miracle. So if we want our lives to be full of miracles, then we have to be allow it to be full of, not full of, but at least contain some hardships and some storms in life. And that's what St. Paul is talking about right here, how they grew to maturity. Now, since we're talking about maturity and spiritual maturity, I found something online that was a little like self-test. All right, I know how much we as human beings love to grade ourselves on different things. And it was talking about what the marks of a mature person are. So I figured I'd share them with you right now, and you can think about it and meditate it on your own. The 6 marks right here to show whether or not you meet that criteria, whether or not you fit in that category. The first one, and I'm not going to comment on them, you just grade yourself on them, it's between you and whatever. Able to deal constructively with reality. That was the first criterion. What it means is able to face the facts of life. All right, you don't cover them up or denial or blame others or anything like that. Able to deal with what is reality. That's number one. Number two, quickly adapting to change. All right, being able to adapt to change. Now, the immature resist change. They don't like change, just like things the way they are. But like I'm saying, okay, the mature embrace it because it's an inevitable part of life. Third one is freedom from symptoms of tension and anxiety. All right? I'm not sure exactly what they were talking about there, but the explanation of it had to do with some like physical things and ulcers, and I look at it more as like the frowns and the sad faces and the worried looks and the anxiety and all that kind of stuff. A mature person sees that God is in control of the world and is able, like I said, to realize that some things may not work out their way, but in the end, God's in control. Here's where it starts to get more exciting. Number four, satisfied with giving more than with receiving. You ask yourself, all right, Am I satisfied more? Is my goal to get or to give? Am I the kind of person that if something needs to be done, that I try to be the one who does the least amount? Okay? All of us take credit for it in the end. We all did this job, but I try to do the least or I try to do the most. You ask yourself. Number five, able to relate to others with consistency and helpfulness. Playing nicely with others. And last one, being able to redirect anger to constructive ends. All right, meaning using the adrenaline or the excitement or the whatever, not to lose your temper and go crazy or this and that, but being able to channel that into a way of solving the problem, not making it worse. So those are the six marks, and like I said, you grade yourself on them, you give yourself whatever it is that you want to grade. Let's go on. Talks about next in chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulations just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now there's an interesting thing that St. Paul says twice in those few verses right there. In the first one and the last one. He says, when we could no longer endure it. He says it again there in verse 5. When I could no longer endure it. What is he talking about here when he's saying I can no longer endure it? Well, he's not talking about he was scared or anxiety kind of no longer could endure it. What he's talking about is, like I was saying earlier, it's this fatherly part of him that he missed his kids. All right. He genuinely missed his kids and he couldn't take it anymore. Something needed to be done. He wanted to get in touch with his kids no matter what it would take. He knew that he himself couldn't go back into the city because of fear and danger for his life. So what did he do instead? In verse 2, he sent Timothy to go check out the situation and bring him back a report. And notice when he sent Timothy, it says right there, in verse 1, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. He sent Timothy, and by doing that, he not only, like it wasn't just that Timothy left, but Timothy left him alone. All right, again, showing how much he really cared about his kids, that he's willing to be alone and to suffer and lonely and this and that. He didn't care about himself. He cared about his kids and he wanted to see how they were doing. He sent Timothy and he wanted Timothy to come back or to do basically three things that he mentions right there. It says first, to establish you, okay, concerning your faith. To establish you in the faith. Like I said before, he had only been there with them for 3 weeks. So the first job of Timothy was very simple. Teach them more about the faith. You can't learn all of Christianity in just 3 weeks. So he wanted them to learn more about the faith and more about Christianity. Second thing, right there after it established you, was to encourage you. To not just give you the facts of the faith and the doctrine of the faith, but to encourage you to keep the faith in spite of the persecutions and the afflictions that are coming. And the third thing that he told him to do, if you skip down to verse 5, it says that when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. The third thing he wanted from St. Timothy was to know what was going on. He wanted a report. He couldn't take it anymore, like I said. He wanted to know what was going on with his kids. Now the good news is that St. Timothy came back with a very positive report. Talks about it in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Timothy comes back with a very positive report that he says there first in verse 6, that not only are they doing good, but they have good remembrance of us, all right, greatly desiring to see us. They remember you, all right, and they have good memories of you, and they are longing to see you just as you're longing to see them. So, of course, as any father would, like we talked about before. He's filled with thankfulness and joy and so happy to be able to know that his kids are doing good and his kids miss him. Now, before we go on here, we need to take a time out here and talk again about this fatherly side of St. Paul that we've been talking about. Often people tell me, or people assume about me, that as a priest, that I have a miserable job. Okay? That's what people's number one assumption is about priesthood, is that it's a miserable job. Because people complain, and people are miserable, and people have problems, and people call late at night, and people call early in the morning, and all this kinds of stuff. Well, let me reassure you that while the job has its negative sides about it, no doubt, no way is this a miserable job because of the simple fact that one gets to see children, his spiritual children, moving in the right direction, touched by God, and see God working in people's life. That makes up for all the bad stuff. Believe me, it makes up for everything. That's what St. Paul is saying right here. The affliction, the suffering, the torture, he's saying, I don't care about that. That to me was worth it, to see the way God is working and to see how your faith is stronger. And in addition, the icing on the cake is, you miss me and you wish I would come back. St. Paul felt a lot of pain in his ministry. But more than the pain, he felt the joy of seeing God restore the people. And that's what he is feeling right now. So I think that we should rejoice with St. Paul right here and let him enjoy the moment. Because like I said, too often we view him as an inhumane, unemotional kind of guy. But let's give him a chance tonight to smile and feel good, because he gets a good report about his children. And then the next thing that he shows us right here as he closes the chapter is how one should respond to this good report and this good feeling. It says in verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We said earlier about the situation where everything's falling apart. The family and the friends and the satanic warfare, and you feel like everything is working against you. You feel like you are on the right track and the devil is fighting through your family. He's fighting through your work. He's fighting through your friends. He's fighting through your service. He's fighting through all these different things. You ever wonder how you should respond in that situation? I know you do, because everyone does. How to respond when everything seems like it's falling apart and the devil is attacking everything in the world around me, and struggles and rough times, this and that. St. Paul gives us the formula right there. Look in verse 10. First thing he says, night and day praying exceedingly. All right? Starts off with praying exceedingly. And I like the word exceedingly. What do you think it means? What's the difference between praying and praying exceedingly? If I say praying exceedingly, what comes to your mind? Do you think that praying exceedingly, night and day for St. Paul, was going down to his bed at night and saying, please God, bless my friends in Thessalonica and be with them, amen. How many of us, that's our exceeding prayer? Are you praying for the situation with the family and friends? Yes, I'm praying. Please God, be with my family and be with my friends, amen. And be with my wife, and be with my kids, and bless the church, and bless everyone. Amen. What is that? That's praying exceedingly? Is that the exceeding prayer that you think St. Paul went through right here when he heard about these tough times? I looked up exceedingly on dictionary.com. Exceedingly means to an advanced or unusual degree. To an advanced or unusual degree. Meaning doing something weird. Okay, doing something that you don't normally do. That's what exceedingly means. For many of us, hopefully the prayer that I just said isn't exceedingly for us. Hopefully that's not unusual for us. Hopefully that's at least the baseline for us, right? But what exceedingly prayer is, that fervent prayer, that fiery prayer that you know St. Paul was so good at. That prayer that didn't just stop with, bless me, O Lord, and bless him, and bless him, and be with him. And you're already with them, and you're already blessing them, so I'm asking you for basically for nothing. That wasn't the kind of prayer that St. Paul had. The kind of prayer that St. Paul had, like I said, was the fire prayer. Was the prayer that puts a name before God and says, God, you promised that this is your child. And holds up the promises of God. God promised the Old Testament that every one of our names is engraved in the palm of his hand. And you promised this, God, and you should fulfill on this person. God also promised that not one hair of our head should be lost. And you promised this, God, so you should fulfill it. That's the kind of prayer that I think that St. Paul, that fervent prayer, reminding God of his promises. And that prayer wasn't just a one-time prayer. As you see right there, it was a night and day prayer. If I say prayer, and I have the words day and night, usually we connect those with an or. Either I prayed at night or I prayed in the day. But he didn't say pray night or day. Okay, he said pray night and day. And how many times, again, that we don't have that frequency in our prayer. Not just the fervor, but the frequency as well. And I told you guys this before, that the quality of prayer can only come when you have lots of quantity. Can't have quality without quantity. So don't tell me I'm focusing on quality and I don't care about quantity. The only way to get the quality is through the quantity, is what St. Paul is showing us right here. And St. Paul learned how to pray night and day. That's why he's able to say something like he says later on about pray without ceasing. How can St. Paul say pray without ceasing? How can he say praying night and day? Because St. Paul learned a little trick in life. St. Paul learned that prayer isn't something that has to take place in that pew on Sunday morning from 9 to 11. It's not something that has to take place only at set hours of the day. It's something that can take place all throughout the day when you lift your heart up to God, and more importantly, when there's love. When there's real love and genuine love, the way he really loved these Thessalonians, the way they were really on his heart, and he really cared about them, they were on his heart all day long, and when he was on his way to breakfast, he was able to lift them up in prayer. And after he finished making his tents in the morning, when he was sitting in rush hour traffic, he was able to turn off the radio and remember them in prayer. And every time he was stepping into the church and about to stand before God's throne, he remembered them in his prayer. That's what praying day and night is. Okay? Because his heart was really focused on them. There's a really good book out there. Many of you have probably read it, called Practicing the Presence of God, written by Brother Lawrence. And this is all what it's all about, which is about how this monk, who was just a cook in the kitchen, says, I feel the same way when I'm with the pots and the pans as I feel when I'm standing before, you know, the Almighty God in the church and standing before the Holy Sacrament. If you learn how St. Paul prayed exceedingly, it kind of makes us realize that maybe we're not doing all we should be doing in prayer. The other thing that he shows us here about his prayer for these people is it's not just exceedingly, but it's also very specifically, right? He had very specific prayers for the people, again, more than just the bless and the be with. If you notice in those couple verses, he asked for five things. What's the first thing he asked for? Verse 10. See your face, number one. Again, he starts off the loving Father. First thing I'm praying is that I just get a chance to see you, give you a hug, give you a high five, and just be with you once again. What's the second thing he asked for? Perfect what is lacking in your faith. Okay? That's what we talked about before. That, again, knowing that Christianity and surviving all these struggles is not about just, you know, a couple key verses and just memorize these verses, this and that, but it required the depth and the maturity, and he was praying for a chance that he could come and help them grow to maturity. Because he knows, like we know, that oftentimes we have the spiritual high, but if there's no roots and there's no depth, the spiritual high will come and we'll fall flat on our face and we'll fall out of it for a couple months and then we'll come back up and then fall back down. Why do you think I get to see people and they come to me and you haven't been to church in so long and it's great and hug and this and that and I'm going to come back and then next week it's back to life as usual and then maybe 3 months later around Holy Week they make the comeback? Because there's no depth to it. There's no maturity. That's what he prays right here. What's the third thing that he prayed? Skip down to verse 11. Say again. Direct our way to you. Again, remember before he talked about the satanic hindrances. He's saying, may God remove those devil's obstacles which are standing in the way that are stopping me from coming to you. Now, again, let's just take a pause right here to compare my way with St. Paul's way and see whose way is better. When there's an obstacle and when the devil puts roadblocks in our way, St. Paul's way was pray that God removes and directs our way and God removes those obstacles. Our way is either beat my head against that obstacle until it falls down or just fall on my face and quit and give up. St. Paul's way is better than our way. All right. Our way is to try really, really hard to fight against the devil and to push that wall down, this and that, ends up not doing much. Other thing that we sometimes do is just give up and say it's too hard. St. Paul's way is a much better way, which is ask God to remove it. Next request he makes, verse 12. Next thing that St. Paul prays specifically for them. Increase and abound in love to one another and to all. If you ask me, what's the key to a successful church? And if you ask St. Paul, what's the key? What's the most important criteria for a church? Big size, big building, gymnasium, lots of meetings, lots of this. So I don't care about none of that stuff. The key to the church to me is right here, that people love one another, people forgive one another, that people are kind to one another, people are compassionate towards one another. That's much more important than anything else. Then the last thing that he asks for each one of them, in verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's saying that God would establish them blameless before him at his second coming. Again, that heavenly focus, that focus on their heavenly, not so much their earthly. Now you remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, I told you that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is unique. Why? Because the last verse of every chapter talks about the second coming. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Everyone's checking right now. You can check it right now. Go ahead. Everyone take the 2 seconds, check it out. You'll find out that it's correct. The only exception is at the end of the epistle when he talks about grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Other than that, everything has a reference towards the second coming. And what we're going to see, especially as we go a little bit further, we're not going to talk about it now because there's going to be an extended section on it, but he's going to talk a lot about this second coming, and you see that's what his focus was for them. Now here's an important question. The second coming is no nearer to us, is not any closer for them than it is to us, than it will be to our children or their children, all right? We're not any closer to it, not any further from it than they were, and they weren't any closer than we are. Because the reason is because every one of us is equally as distant from the second coming, and that distance is just when you die. Okay? So whenever it is that we die is the distance between us and the second coming, which is the same for depending on whoever you are. It doesn't matter what era you live in or time period that you live in. So what St. Paul is praying right here is that they would be ready for that day. And he says that they would be ready by being blameless. This gives people a hard time. How is it possible that any human being can be blameless? Haven't all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Isn't everyone sin, even if their life on earth was but a single moment? How is it possible that anyone could be blameless? Realize that he says blameless, not sinless. I said sinless. He didn't say sinless. Is there a difference between sinless and blameless? Yeah. Because you shouldn't be sinless on the judgment day. You should be sinful, but blameless. Because blameless, little formula, blameless equals sinful plus repentant. That's the key. Because like I told you before, and I'll say it again, you're never going to get to the end and God's never going to ask you, why did you sin? What he's going to say is, how come you didn't repent of your sin? So blameless doesn't mean I'm praying these people are perfect, never make a mistake. Blameless means I'm praying that despite their many mistakes, that they would find repentance for each and every single one of them. Repentance means not denying it, not hiding from it, not lying about it, not covering it up, not blaming so and so for it, but repenting of those mistakes. If you repent for your sins, then you stand blameless before God Almighty at that judgment day. This is an important thing to understand. The goal of life is not to stop sinning. That's not the goal. All right. If I ask you how was your life? You lived 80 years on earth. You tell me, well, I didn't commit that many sins. Okay, That's good, but that's not the goal of life. The goal of life is not to not sin. The goal of life is to live repentance. All right? And especially as we start the new year, it's a good time for everyone to keep in mind repentance as the end of the year approaches and the new year starts. But whatever, that's between you. Anyway, the bottom line is, this is Paul's prayer. Exceedingly, fervently, frequently, and specifically. The other thing that we should note that St. Paul did not pray, okay? We focus on what he did pray, but it's important that we look at what he didn't pray. He didn't pray, God remove the afflictions. He didn't pray, God let no one be sicknesses, let no one have sicknesses. He didn't pray, God let Satan not tempt them. He didn't pray any of that kind of stuff. What he prayed is that they would be delivered from the temptation, that they would be strengthened to get through the temptation. And let me ask you, which is better? Again, just like we said earlier, which is better, to have never faced a storm in life, or to have faced a storm and be given the strength to get through? Which is better, to never have been sick in life, or to have been sick and given the antibodies or the whatever to overcome that sickness? You're a stronger person in the end when you go through the bad stuff and you get through them with God's help. We usually think of the opposite. We think that each one of us has a God-given right to comfortable life. I have a right to a problem-free life and no injury and no sickness and no bad stuff. And if any of those things happens, then we're angry at God, and God, you went back on your word and you promised me. There's no bill of rights that says you have a right to comfort in life. In fact, if you look at what the New Testament says, it says the exact opposite. It says that you have a right to many afflictions and many tribulations. Not just you have a right to them, but here's the hard part, that you need them. You need the tribulations and you need the afflictions. So our prayer should not be that we don't have any, all right? Our prayer should be that God uses those things for good somehow. Let me show you an example. Flip back to Luke chapter 22. A passage that a lot of people don't quite understand. I didn't understand for the longest time. Luke chapter 22 talks about the final days of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. And in his final days, he had a very interesting discussion with St. Peter, all right, who was, like we said earlier, like one of his closest guys, but also one of the guys who gave him the most difficulties. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked of you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Stop right there. Don't read the next sentence. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. If I came to you today and called you in my office and say, hey, I got good news for you. The devil came to me and asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. In other words, that he may destroy you. That he may totally take your life and crumble it up and mash it up like in a little food processor and puree your life into a million different little pieces. That he may sift you as wheat. And then I said, but don't worry. I prayed for you. Whew, thank God, Abun Anthony. What did you pray? Oh, I'm sure you prayed something like, Satan, you get away from him. Or Satan, you don't touch him. Or Satan, you have no business going anywhere near him. Surely that's what the Lord prayed, right? For Simon Peter, his big dog. Look what he says right here. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Excuse me? Excuse me, Lord? Satan came and asked for you, and I told him, or I prayed to the Father that, you know what, when it's all said and done, that you wouldn't be that bad after that. You'd be able to help out your brothers and sisters. Excuse me? Where did that come from? That isn't right. That's not how we're supposed to pray. But that's the way the Lord prays. Because that's the way that was best for St. Peter. And that's what was best for his life. Not that he would never have temptation and the devil would never try to sift him, but that the devil would try to sift him, but it wouldn't destroy him. All right. You see that very clearly in the life of St. Peter. You know that Satan did give him a good shot within a few days of this, or a few hours, or a few days, I guess. All right. Or not too long after this. All right. That when he denied Christ three times, that Satan got him pretty bad with a bad denial. But in the end, did St. Peter turn out to be a stronger man because of this? Yeah. Okay? And again, he wasn't sinless, but he was blameless because his sin led to repentance, and that led to strength, and that led to character. All right? It's good to remind ourselves every so often that the goal of my life is not comfort. The goal of my life is my character. And it would be great if each one of us, all right, can really, as our prayer life can reflect that. That we're not in prayer just to avoid all bad situations and to live a life of comfort. But I'm in prayer and my prayers reflect that. I realize that problems and afflictions will come. They're an inevitable part of life. But hopefully I can use them to deepen my faith and to strengthen me and make me into a better person. Okay? Anyone got any questions? Let's stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for this day that you have given to us. We thank you, dear Lord, for your great love and for your word, which is always there to remind us of your promises, to remind us that even though the world may afflict us and the devil may attack us, that truly not one hair of our head can be removed if it wasn't for your permission. We know, dear Lord, that oftentimes the devil is working on us and he makes it feel as if he's going to overpower us and destroy us. But we thank you for this gentle reminder tonight, dear Lord, that you are in full control. And we trust in you and we trust in your care and we trust in your protection. We trust, dear Lord, that you would never give to us more than we can handle. And if there's a situation in our life which is going on, that it's only because you're allowing it to happen, dear Lord, and that you can make something good come from this. So I pray, dear Lord, for every single person who's gathered here before you tonight, anyone who's going through rough times, going through afflictions, going through problems in their families, in their homes, in their work, in their schools, in their whatever, dear Lord, that you would show them how this can be used for good, and you would make them stronger people, and that you wouldn't make us weak-hearted people, but that our faith would be strengthened, and our roots would grow deeper, and that we'd always be focused on that spiritual maturity which you came to give us. Give a special blessing to our gathering, those who came out to hear your word tonight. I pray, dear Lord, that your word would take root inside their hearts and bring forth fruit. I pray for our church. Pray for our Father, Bunab Shoy, and Tisoni Irini, and all those who asked us to remember them in our prayers. Through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the intercessions and prayers of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, St. Paul, and all of your saints, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.